If you turn, please, to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read together from verses 18 to 21, so we're breaking into the chapter near the end. What we've been doing just for the past few weeks and Sunday mornings in the lead up to the summer holidays is just doing a little topical study, taking Christians, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, looking at Christiana's story. Back in, I think it was 2007, I did part one of Christian Pilgrim's Progress, so I thought I would do part two, just as a little series in the run-up to the summer holidays. And the reason we're going to read this particular section this morning is because the section of Pilgrim's Progress part two that we're going to be considering today, we're going to see Bunyan emphasizing the doctrine of justification, and emphasizing more than justification, but the crucial importance of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's an issue that goes to the heart of some of the debates that are going on just now on justification, and therefore Bunyan is going to tell us here in the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress how relevant, you know, this teaching of justification by faith alone and Christ alone is to ourselves in the 21st century. So let's read from verse 18 through to verse 21. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, the principal characters in part two, Christiana, Mercy, Christiana's four boys. We saw last week that they had been shown around the house of interpreter. He's shown them many things in addition to the things that he had shown Christian in part one of Pilgrim's Progress. There are several more things that Christiana is showing, including, you remember, those of you who were here, a man with the name Muckrake. And he's looking down at the ground. And above him there is a crown of gold, which he never sees, simply because he's looking down all the time. We drew out the little lesson that sometimes we fail to count our blessings as we should. We fail to appreciate where we are heading in our earthly pilgrimage. We are heading to glory. Sometimes we get so caught up with the things around us that we're always looking on the horizontal. And it gets us down and it gets us depressed and it gets us discouraged at times. And we fail to look up and to count our blessings as we should. Well, having slept through the night, that's Christiana, Mercy and the boys, etc., Mercy, remember we concluded last week by saying Mercy found it difficult to sleep because of all the things she had seen. And she has great joy in her heart now because of the knowledge of sins forgiven. Throughout that little thought, you know, how often people have sleepless nights because of cares and concerns that they encounter in the world, but how many of us have ever encountered a sleepless night because we were so taken up with the things of God. We were so taken up with the joy of the knowledge of having our sins forgiven. And Mercy is one of these Christians that Bunyan depicts throughout this second part of the book with weak faith. She's not the great heroine that you might expect to find in part one of Pilgrim's Progress. Many of the characters in part two are those who are struggling, those who are wrestling, those who have weak faith. But she's filled with great joy, having entered through the wicket gate, having experienced the joy of forgiveness of sins, having, you know, seen this extraordinary, these extraordinary things that interpreter has been showing her and Christiana. And now they're about to embark on their journey. But before they set off, they are bidden to take a bath, and they are made clean from the soil which they have gathered by travelling. And Bunyan is picking up from John 13. Now, on Sunday evenings, we have been going through Luke's Gospel, and we have sort of parked at the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. And we looked at that part of the prayer where Jesus is saying, you know, pray, you know, forgive us our sins. And we looked at that over a number of weeks, and we drew out of that how, you know, our standing is one thing. You know, in Christ we are forgiven and we are cleansed. But our state is another thing. And that's what Bunyan is picking up on here. You know, as we make our journey to the celestial city, as it were, we are picking up, you know, sin on the way. We are committing sin day in and day out, and we need that daily cleansing. And so we need to come to God every day through Christ and ask, forgive us our sins. And so that's what he depicts as they, just before they make this journey. And then they're given a seal, a mark between their eyes that they might be known in the places where they are yet to go. So Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, about the seal of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Bunyan was depicting in this next part of the allegory. The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the seal of assurance. Assurance that we are the Lord's. Assurance that our sins are forgiven. And then they are given fine linen, white and clean, the imputed righteousness of Christ. You know, his righteousness, his cleanness, his spotlessness, transferred, credited, imputed to us. Now, as they're about to leave Interpreter's House, they're going to be joined by one of the great characters in Pilgrim's Progress, a man by the name of Mr. Greatheart. He's a wonderful character, a wonderful man. Bunyan betrays him in that way. And there is no doubt that Greatheart is, Bunyan is depicting his pastor, John Gifford, who was Bunyan's minister for a number of years. He was Bunyan's pastor in the Bedford Church during those years, those 12 years when Bunyan was in prison. He was an extraordinary man of great pastoral insight. And Mr. Greatheart is a figure who's going to lead these women and the four boys through many a danger. And he's going to be fighting battles on their behalf. They are going to set out, and he's going to escort them to House Beautiful or Palace Beautiful. And as they go, once again, they begin to sing. You know, I've pointed out through our studies in Pilgrim's Progress how Christians are a singing people. We love to sing. And Bunyan, having spent 12 years in prison, missed the joy of congregational singing. But no doubt Bunyan was always singing to himself, as Paul and Silas were singing in that Philippian jail. So Bunyan would have been singing in that Bedford jail. He doesn't seem to bear any grudges whatsoever for the imprisonment that he's experienced, or that he experienced over the course of 12 years. And he often depicts, in both part one of Pilgrim's Progress and part two of Pilgrim's Progress, he depicts Christians as they make their journey to the celestial city, and they are singing. Now, you remember that back at the wicket gate, this is taking you back a few weeks, Christiana recalls that it was said to her, that they would receive pardon by word and deed. They would receive pardon by word and deed. And now she begins to inquire of Mr. Greatheart what this means, what the word is and what the deed is, that there is more than just words of forgiveness, but there was a deed that was also accomplished. And in the narrative, this really launches into a lengthy and important section on the doctrine of justification, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that doctrine of justification as it relates to double imputation. The imputation of our sins to Christ, all that is vile, repugnant, sinful, all that the evil that characterizes our lives, imputed to Christ, transferred to Christ. And he bears the punishment of it on the cross. And the imputation of his righteousness, you know, his perfect life, that credited to our account. Now, Bunyan actually wrote a lengthy treatise on the doctrine of justification roughly at the time of the first printing of Part 1 of Pilgrim's Progress. It was a doctrine that was great, that he was greatly exercised about, because in the 17th century, just like our own times, the doctrine of justification was up for a great deal of debate. And two things become apparent for Bunyan. As you read the text of Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, two things immediately come up to the surface. One is the importance of substitution. John Bunyan had a reformed view of substitution. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, friends, he believes that the atonement, that what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, can only be explained and only understood by the language of substitution. And Greatheart explains to Christiana and Mercy that the pardon that they had received, as well as the boys, because they had come to faith too, that pardon was obtained by another. By another's obedience. By the substitution of another. By him who let them in at the gate, he says. Now he's giving us a little clue that the man who let them in at the gate was in the allegory none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Bunyan is doing that because it wasn't clear in Pilgrim's Progress Part 1. And Bunyan received at the time and still today some criticism about that. You know, in the 6 years between the publication of Part 1 and the publication of Part 2, people said, you know, Bunyan is a little off key because, you know, Christian goes through the door at the wicket gate. He's let in and he carries on quite a bit before he actually loses his burden at Calvary. And people have struggled over that, and people at the time struggled over it, and they questioned and they criticized Bunyan. And at the time when we were going through it, I was trying to bring out, you know, Bunyan is showing something of his own experiences as well as his pastoral heart. Because how often people do come to faith in Jesus Christ, and yes, the burden is released right away, but that's not how it feels for them. Because they still struggle with assurance. And they still struggle with, their sins. And are my sins really forgiven? And so Bunyan depicts that in Part 1 of Pilgrim's Progress. But he makes it clear here in Part 2 that, yes, the man at the gate is Jesus Christ. The one who sets you free. The one who delivers you, but not every Christian, it doesn't dawn on every Christian immediately. Now, Jesus Christ is the one who has died for us. And he's the one who opens the gate for us. He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And Bunyan is going to make that clear in part two. He's going to make it abundantly clear that the one who let him in at the gate was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. The Lord Jesus Christ who died in our room instead. The Lord Jesus Christ who bore our judgment that our sins deserve. He took upon himself the consequences, the just deserts of our sins. In the words of 2 Corinthians, he was made sin for us. The doctrine, friends, of substitution. Well, that is an issue that has come up for criticism, even in our own times. And there are those who have said in recent years, Steve Chalk being among them, there are those who have said that the doctrine of substitution is cosmic child abuse. That for the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer as an innocent, the consequences of the guilt of others is inherently unfair and unjust. And friends, here is John Bunyan saying that the cross can only be understood in the language and the terminology of substitution, that Christ died for us. But secondly, more than that, it can only be understood within the context of double imputation. Greatheart says, he, referring to Christ, he has obtained in this double way. He has performed righteousness to cover you, and he has shed his blood to wash you in. You see, dear friends, Jesus not only paid the penalty for a broken law, satisfying all of the demands of divine justice, but he also fulfilled the law's demands by offering up obedience to the covenant of works. Bunyan believed in the obedience of the... Bunyan believed in the doctrine of the covenant. Bunyan was one of those theologians in the 17th century that saw the way that you understand the Bible, the way to have a coherent understanding of the Old Testament and New Testament, was to have the central idea of covenant, that God covenants with his people. What is a covenant? It's an agreement between two or more people. And in the Garden of Eden, he established a covenant with Adam that said, if you do this, you will live. But Adam failed. And we all fail in Adam. And so God sends a second Adam and the last man who perfectly obeys all of God's holy and righteous demands. So that's how Bunyan understands the doctrine of justification, by substitution and double imputation. That Jesus lives the life that we couldn't live, and now in him we live that life, and God sees us in Christ. And all our sins are transferred to Jesus Christ, who bears the punishment for them. And for Bunyan, and Greatheart explains this to Christiana and Mercy, and I guess this is interesting, because in the allegory with Greatheart and this whole dialogue, he's explaining it to two women. And I don't mean that to be a slight to my sisters in Christ, you know. But some people, you know, used to say women shouldn't be learning theology. They shouldn't be looking into these deeper things of the scriptures. And here is Bunyan explaining to these two women and these children, these boys, the intricacies of the doctrine of justification. And Bunyan didn't see that in the 17th century. He didn't see that as an anomaly, in that, you know, that women shouldn't be studying theology. You know, there was no anomaly in Bunyan's mind and going into the finer details of justification by faith alone in such a context. And why is he doing this? Well, friends, just let me briefly point you to some of the background to this. Back in 1684, part two of Pilgrim's Progress is being published. The church had seen the emergence of Arminianism. Arminianism, which according to Bunyan and according to Puritans like him, made free will of such a nature that we are justified on account of something we do, namely our faith. We exercise our will. And Bunyan wants to remove every vestige of works, even from our faith. Bunyan says it is a gift of God, obviously quoting from Ephesians 2, verse 8, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, there were other issues going on in the background in the 17th century, even among Puritans and even among some of Bunyan's friends, those he would have looked to and would have had great admiration and affection for. But there was this misunderstanding about the nature of justification. So right at the beginning of this journey, as they're setting out from Interpreter's House, Bunyan waxes eloquent. And I'm just going to quote a little section of it to you. This is Greatheart speaking to Christiana. He says, "He of whom we are now about to speak is one that has not his fellow." In other words, there is no one like him. And boy, right away, that sums up Christ for us, doesn't it? Those of us who love Jesus, there is no one like him. And Greatheart begins this discourse by saying, you know, the one about whom we are going to speak, there is no one like him. He has two natures in one person, plain to be distinguished, impossible to be divided. Unto each of these natures a righteousness belongs, and each righteousness is essential to that nature, so that one may as easily cause the nature to be extinct as to separate its justice or righteousness from it. Of these righteousnesses, therefore, we are now made partakers, so as that they or any of them should be put upon us, that we might be made just and live thereby. Besides these, there is a righteousness which this person has, as these two natures are joined in one. And this is not the righteousness of the Godhead as distinguished from the manhood, nor the righteousness of the manhood as distinguished from the Godhead, but a righteousness which stands in the union of both natures. My friends, that's not something you read over a cup of tea. Okay, that's something you read, and you go back again and you read it. And you go back again and you read it, and you go back again and you read it, and then you go and have a cup of tea. And then you come back and then you read the first sentence. And you read it again and you read it again. And then you read each word and you digest it. It's a lot of theology in one paragraph. Right there in the middle of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Part 2. And when you go through the whole section, friends, it's classic Reformed teaching on the person of Christ that stretches all the way back to Chalcedon in the 4th century. Bunyan is picking up these Alpine themes, these Himalayan themes, mountainous doctrines. And he's laying them before us in this wonderful little allegory. Now, as they journey on, they come to a place where simple sloth and prejudice, or hanged up in irons. Now, Christian met these three characters in part one. They were merely sleeping when Christian met them. They had persuaded many of their opinion, including characters like No Heart and Linger After Lust and Sleepy Head. And you see, in that little part of the allegory, there's just this little warning, and there is a plaque warning people who pass by that these, you know, prejudice, sloth, and the other character, he is, they are opposers to holiness. And Great Heart recounts how Christian had first drunk from a spring before embarking uphill difficulty. The stream, when Christian had drunk from it, was clear, but now it's muddied. That lesson, you know, just how quickly doctrines get muddied. And you need to be careful sometimes what you read. Sometimes we talk about reading someone and being wise. Just chew the meat and spit out the bones. Because some of the things that they talk about maybe won't be that helpful. And the way Bunyan puts it is the ladies let the sediment sink to the bottom and then they drank from this. Just being careful about, you know, what you digest and what you take in. Well, they begin to climb hill difficulty. And they become exhausted in the process. And Mercy and one of the boys want to rest, but Great Heart urges them to press on to the Prince's Arbor. Now, it was there that Christian fell asleep in part one, and he lost his scroll. Remember, he woke up in a hurry, he left his scroll behind, and then he had to go back and find it again. It's about assurance. Well, Christiana will lose a bottle of spirits that was given to her at an interpreter's house, and it's meant to be a reference to the Holy Spirits, the mark. It's the same kind of thing as the scroll. It's all to do with assurance. And Mercy will call this place a losing place. The Prince's Arbor is a losing place. And unless we keep close ties with God, unless we keep short accounts with God, we are liable to lose our assurance of our forgiveness of sins. And then Great Heart speaks with one of the boys, James, about the pilgrimage. Now, he's not that young, because in the next section that we're going to cover next week, James is actually going to get married. And one of the other sons is going to get married also. There's going to be a double wedding next week. It's interesting who James marries. I don't know if you've ever read part two. But if you haven't, and you're sort of wondering who he marries, maybe you'd like to venture a guess and tell me about it over a cup of tea afterwards. But the boy, James, says he's learned from his mother that the way to heaven is up a ladder and the way to hell is downhill. And he says, I would rather go up a ladder to heaven than downhill to hell. And Mercy interjects by saying, you know, there's a proverb that to go downhill is easy. And James says the day will come when going downhill will not be easy. And just again in that little discourse, you see another little warning that is so typical of Bunyan on the need to make our calling and our election sure. It's another warning from John Bunyan to persevere in the faith. Because it's those who persevere to the end that will be saved. Well, at the top of this hill difficulty, the Prince's Arbor, they begin to eat. They eat some pomegranates, honey, and some bottle of the spirits they were able to drink, which interpreter had given them. And Bunyan, in writing part two of Pilgrim's Progress, just as he did in part one, there are these times when they have these wonderful meals together, and there's lots of food, and there's lots of rejoicing. And when Bunyan's writing this allegory, he dwells on the joyfulness of eating, the joyfulness of Christians enjoying fellowship together, enjoying one another's company and God's company. But Bunyan adds, and you'll see this, if any of you have a text of Pilgrim's Progress, the copy I'm using as I go through this, one of the old Penguin classics, Bunyan was often asked, you know, what does this mean? And so when he visited the text again, he wrote in the margin, take note. And he writes it at this point where Christiana loses this little bottle of spirits. And he says, mark this. Take note of it. That if you don't keep short accounts with God, you don't lose your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of your believer, but you will lose that assurance. And that's the lesson that Pilgrim, that Bunyan wants pilgrims to remember. Remember that sometimes, that if you don't watch your soul, you will end up losing your assurance. Well, next, they come to a place where timorous and mistrust have been burned through their tongues with a hot iron. And they've been placed again on a stage, again as a warning. Lots of warnings as you read through Pilgrim's Progress. A warning that all of those who through timorousness or mistrust are afraid to venture further on their pilgrimage. And they are within sight of Palace Beautiful, and there are two lions outside. Now, if you remember, if you've read part one of Pilgrim's Progress, these two lions, they are chained, but it doesn't appear to pilgrims who are traveling to Palace Beautiful that these lions are chained. And in part one, these two lions were thought to represent the persecuting church on the one hand. And that wouldn't only be Roman Catholicism, that was also Anglicanism. It was also the Church of England who were persecuting Puritans for their faith. And on the other hand, the other land represented the state, which would have been the restoration of Charles II and all that followed that in 1660 with the Act of Uniformity, the Great Ejection, and August 1662, etc., Five Mile Act, etc., which basically made life immensely difficult for Puritans and for those who were seeking to worship God according to their conscience. Well, now it's not just two lions, but there's a figure that appears. And he's got two names, Grim the Giant or Bloody Man. And for a lot of you younger folks, you read Pilgrim's Progress, you know, you'll be taken up with the story, with all the giants and the goblins and the fighting that takes place. It's a wonderful story that has lots of spiritual analogies. And so Grim the Giant comes out to try to stop the pilgrims going on, and it's Greatheart who slays the giant. And they come into Porter's Lodge, and it's at that point that Greatheart returns home. He returns back to Interpreter's House, much against the pleadings of Mercy, Christiana, and the boys. But again, it's the lesson here that we learned last week. They have not asked Greatheart to go with them all the way. Had they asked, he would have went. Now, of course, there is grace and there is mercy with the Lord. And when he goes back to Interpreter's House, they will request for Greatheart to come back again, and he will come back again. But he doesn't go on with them at this point to teach them that you have not because you ask not. And we saw that last week, didn't we, with Reliever, who comes to help the women and the children when they're set upon. They say, well, why didn't you send somebody with us when we started out from the Wicket Gate? And the answer was, you didn't ask. And it's the importance, and I stress again, friends, the importance of prayer. And the importance of intercessory prayer. Now, that night in Porter's Lodge in Palace Beautiful, They eat lamb and mint sauce, which is a very English thing to do. Bunyan certainly didn't have lamb and mint sauce when he was in prison. How much he would have enjoyed it. And no doubt now that he's out of prison, he is enjoying it, and he's telling us. And there's also music. Wonderful, wonderful music. Music in the heart and also music in heaven for the joy that we are here. And I think it's extraordinary, friends, an extraordinary, beautiful thing. That here's a man who's been incarcerated for 12 years and whose firstborn daughter, Mary, who had been born blind, if you remember from her introduction, and she had died. He was devoted to that little girl, died when he was in prison. And here Bunyan is, and he's still got this joy. He's still singing God's praise. It's like the Philippian epistle, an epistle of joy. And Bunyan exudes this joy. Well, next day, they decide to stay there for a while, and they talk to three women, Prudence, Piety, and Charity. And Prudence asks the boys, you know, if they've been catechized. Catechism, so important, it's lost today. Teaching your children the catechism. And she begins to ask James about this, question and answering. In fact, Bunyan, between part one and part two of Pilgrim's Progress, actually wrote a catechism, and this is what he called it. This is the title of it. Instruction for the ignorant, being a slave, to cure that great want of knowledge, which so much reigns in both young and old, prepared and presented to them in a plain and easy dialogue, fitted to the capacity of the weakest. Do you love those long sentences from those 16th and 17th century books? You know, that's a short one compared to some of them. But Bunyan, he was into catechizing, the importance of catechizing children. And then mercy is pursued by a man called Mr. Brisk. It's a wonderful little section that tells us a lot about courtship and marriage, within a Puritan view of marriage. You know, it was a biographer of Martin Luther who once said, "We fall in love in order to get married. They get married in order to fall in love." And that's one for you younger folk to think about. We fall in love in order to get married. But they get married in order to fall in love. And that's what you see in this next section so eloquently written. Mr. Brisk sees that mercy is always working and thinks, you know, she'd make a good wife. And when Mercy asks the other women about this man, they say about him that he pretends to religion but does not know its power. And she says, and this is lovely, she says, "I will look no more on him, for I purpose never to have a clog in my soul. I purpose never to have a clog in my soul." It's a lesson in courtship. Whatever the outward appearance of this man, and at first she was attracted to him, the fact that he has not the soul of the matter in him, for mercy, that's enough, or that's the end of the matter. She will have nothing more to do with him. And the reason is because her sister married badly and unwisely, and her husband turned her out of doors. Well, with this we close. The boy Samuel gets ill. Right back at the beginning of the story, just as they were entering the wicket gate, he picked some fruit that he shouldn't have been picking. It was overhanging the garden where the dogs were. Shouldn't have done that, and it's coming back to haunt them now. And you know, friends, sometimes we think we can pick little bits of sin and it won't do us any harm. And then further down the road, it comes back to haunt us. And that's where we'll pick up next week from this wonderful tale when a physician called Skill brings to the women some tablets that cures the boys. And the tablets are made from the flesh and blood of Christ, that the sins of the boys are cured by the flesh and the blood of Christ. Christiana orders from Skill 12 boxes of these because she knows boys will be boys. And she's going to need them further on in the journey. But next week, we'll take the journey further on to the very edge of the city of vanity.